Don't you find it good that God has made people different from one another? Some people are good at things you're bad at. You're good at things other people are bad at. Something that has always amazed me, impressed me with others who are good at something that I have no ability in whatsoever, and that is to multitask. To sit and work on a project and at the same time take care of a kid, or at the same time do the phone calls, or take a message, or think about, oh yeah, I have to do that tomorrow. These things, I'm much better at than I used to be, but all my life I'll struggle with that. It's one of the things about God that impresses me the most, his ability to run the entire universe altogether. And today, in our passage from 2 Peter chapter 2, it's about God's ability to do several things at once that are important. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and this book, you may recall, has been about Peter writing to Christians that they are in some danger. The danger is that Christian churches and schools and other organizations get infiltrated by people who claim to be Christians but are teaching things that are very unchristian, and their lives show it, at least in secret. Their lives show it, and he's warning them about it. You may know that in the New Testament, many of the epistles are numbered. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so forth. The second epistle of every group of numbered epistles is always about false teachers in the church. And so 2nd Peter is no exception, and so here's what he's writing about today. Speaking of these false teachers, we'll start with verse 3 and read on. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, the general thought that Peter's going to get at, we find in verse 3 when he says about these teachers who are saying that sinning is no big deal, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Condemnation means the verdict that God has given concerning what he's going to do to them, and destruction is the sentence that he's going to carry out, having given that verdict. God knows that they will not turn, that they're not going to turn, and so he has determined their fate. The way he puts it in one version is that their ruin waits for them with unsleeping eyes. Now, of course, though, as Peter writes, this hasn't happened. These teachers are everywhere. They're living like they want. They're teaching what they want. They're doing what they want to do. People are following them right and left. This judgment hasn't happened to them, but it is absolutely certain. It is like in school when you get assigned a term paper or a science project. Kids, it's February 1. The project's due the first week of April. Oh, good. That's how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're well and good. At least that's the way I always did it. And therefore, you know, the term paper, you can always get to it. The science project, oh, you can get to it. Well, this week I should get to it, but I have things to do and places to go and people to see. So I'll do it next week. Oh, next week I forgot there's a sports tournament. I will do it the following week. Oh, I'll get on this sooner or later. Closer and closer and closer it comes. And just because on any given day, that does not mean that judgment day is not coming. It will certainly come. And so Peter says, Let me give you some examples of what I mean. And he gives three examples of God bringing judgment in delay. The first is the fallen angels in verse 4. He says, God did not spare the angels. And here, of course, he's talking about angels who we consider now fallen angels, demons, angels who sinned. Now think about this for a moment, because it's not something we think about terribly often. What were the beings that we call demons like originally? They were glorious. The Bible gives us a sense of the splendor of angels. The Bible accounts often that when human beings met angels, when God sent them on certain occasions, that humans turned weak, their knees knocked, they were overwhelmed. Sometimes they felt physically sick. Sometimes they would actually fall to the ground or go into a deep sleep. All angels are glorious. But the Bible is clear, with a hint here and a hint there, that some angels are more glorious than others. Some have a greater authority. Some have higher powers than others. They have various ranks and positions, and we don't know very much about it, but we know that this is true. These angels are a majestic race, although some are more regal and more distinguished than others. Now, in this angelic world with a hierarchy of dazzling beings, Peter speaks in verse 4 of how they sinned. He doesn't elaborate how they sinned. But just a few books later in the New Testament, the book of Jude does elaborate. Jude says this. It's only one chapter in that book. In verse 6, he says, the angels, some of them, he said, did not keep their places of authority. That is, every angel had certain rights, certain authority, certain domain, certain part that was his business and a place that he was to take. But these angels, some of them, became restless. They became dissatisfied. They became envious. Perhaps they were envious of angels somewhat higher than they, but certainly some of them were envious of God. And therefore, we read in Jude that they, quote, abandoned their own positions. It doesn't mean by that that they moved laterally. You have a job as an engineer in Philadelphia, and you move to get the same job as an engineer in Indianapolis. No, no. They abandoned their positions in that they tried to move up. This was a rebellion. This was a coup. This was meant to topple beings and particularly God on top of them. And the result, we read in Revelation chapter 12, was that, it's an unusual phrase if you let it really hit you, there was war in heaven. Doesn't the very sentence seem like a contradiction? Can we conceive of war in heaven? Heaven is a place, of course, of inconceivable magnificence. It is, the Garden of Eden was nothing in comparison. But now, in the most blissful place in the universe, was the spiritual equivalent of bloodshed, whatever that looks like. We read in Revelation 12 that Michael, who is definitely a good angel, and his angels fought. And that the dragon, who is Satan, and his angels fought. And these two groups fought against each other. How did it end? Well, it ended because anybody on God's side will eventually always win. God is not going to tolerate rebellion. So we read in Revelation 12, 18 that these rebels lost their place in heaven. And what that means, I think, is not only did they fail to advance higher, but they were deprived of whatever place or position of authority or domain they already had. They have to leave heaven. Now picture this. If you were created and instead of waking up as a baby on earth, in an earthly place with many good things but some hard things, you have a nice mother perhaps who loves you, but you fall down and hit your head on the table. If instead you were born, you were created in heaven and that is all you knew, now to be forced from it, what a horrible thing. And yet these angels that fell, they were not politely asked to leave. They were not awkwardly escorted out of the building by HR, by security. No, Revelation says that the dragon was hurled to earth, cast down to earth, and his angels with him. These beings, although they do not have bodies unless they take them for occasional missions, these beings, however it works among the spiritual world, were grabbed and thrown out of the gates and tumbled down to earth, it says. This is what Peter means in verse 4 when he says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned. It's not just that they had to leave heaven, and it's not just that they had to go to a place that was dismal by comparison. Peter says in verse 4, God sent them to hell. Angels in hell. Have you ever really thought about that? There's another New Testament word that is usually used for hell, the word Gehenna. But here's a word that's used the only time in the New Testament for hell, and it's the word Tartarus. They were hurled into Tartarus. Where does Tartarus come from? Tartarus comes from Greek mythology. Does that unsettle anybody? In Greek mythology, Tartarus was the deepest, most horrible, lowest part of the underworld. Zeus, the king of the gods, used it to imprison gods who rebelled. Peter is not saying, I believe in Greek mythology. Peter is saying, you know those stories about a lowest place in hell that's just horrible, that rebellious gods went to? Yeah, well, what I'm talking to you is like that. That's exactly what happened. Now, Peter says that they were sent to dungeons, or even more literally, I guess, to underground pits. Some of the manuscripts that we have say that they were bound in chains. So whether it was chains or whether it was dungeons and pits, the idea is these demons, now angels who had become demons, were not enjoying the luxury of house arrest. Instead, they were brought to what Peter says, dungeons or chains of gloom. Pits of darkness. It is now autumn. Daylight savings time just changed a week ago. I'm sure you've noticed how early night comes. You notice that? Any of you enjoy playing outside or taking a walk in the late afternoon? You can't do that so much now anymore. We went to have a picnic at French Creek the other day, and we had to cancel it because we really hadn't counted on how quickly it was going to be dark. Well, think of it. The darkness just puts an end to so many things that you want to do and so many things that you enjoy seeing. In contrast, where these angels had always lived, heaven is a place of light. Believers there are pictured as dressed in white. There's a rainbow about the throne. There are streets of gold. There is a sea of glass, moving glass, we take it, where the light is constantly shimmering on it. There are colors, there's splendor, there's dazzling glory everywhere. And now they are put in chains of darkness where they just can't see anything enjoyable. Now, how do we reconcile the following? Revelation says that these angels were hurled to earth. Peter in verse 4 says that God sent them to hell. Which is it? Hell or earth? Or how do we reconcile this? Peter says that they were put in gloomy dungeons or pits or chains, perhaps. But we know from Peter's first letter and just from observation that, quote, Satan roams about like a roaring lion. And demons certainly seem active in the four Gospels. Which is it? Were they hurled to earth or to hell? Are they able to roam about, or were they chained and put in pits? Now, the possible answer to that is that some of them were bound in pits where they cannot leave, and others are free to roam about still for a time. I think a more likely answer, although nobody knows for sure, including me, certainly, is that demons are allowed to do their evil work, but they must do it in perpetual darkness, in a dismal world, in a mode that is horrible to them, that they despise, where they themselves, as they go about their work, get no enjoyment from it. I mean, think about it. One day we remember that Jesus cast a demon out of a man, multiple demons, and they said, please let us go over there, because there's something about not being at a place or embodied which is very uncomfortable for them. And they said, let us go into that herd of pigs. Demons now, at times, live in pigs, the most filthy and disgusting animals that we can think of. And immediately the pigs went crazy and jumped off the cliff and into the water and drowned. Demons apparently with them the whole time. In other words, I propose that the world in which they live are these gloomy dungeons, and what makes it worse than anything, they know what's coming at the end of time. Verse 4, he put them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That is, they are on death row. They know they're on death row. They are in a stinking prison, but they're awaiting much, much worse. And yet, the point of verse 4 is not that angels in the past fell from heaven. The point of verse 4 is this. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and we're waiting for the word then, but the word then doesn't come, he makes us wait for several verses, and we move on. A second example of God's determination and ability to destroy people bent on evil is what happened in the days of Noah, and this comes in verse 5. We read in verse 5 that God did not spare the ancient world. Here he's talking about early human history in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Here's what the ancient world was like. As you know, God had placed Adam and Eve in a paradise, and yet they quickly they sinned. And once they sinned, their sins passed down to their eldest son, and their eldest son murdered his brother. Can you imagine one of your children murdering another one of your children? Now, at the end of that same chapter, murder is spreading all around the world. There's a man named Lamech in Genesis, and he kills a man just because the guy punched him in the nose, as it were, and he brags about it to his wives. So we read in Genesis 6, now the earth was full of violence, this ancient world that Peter is talking about in verse 5. We read in Genesis about the rise of violent dictators. We read about immorality that's unrestrained. There's this mysterious verse in Genesis 6 where it says that the sons of God married any women they chose. We don't know exactly what this means. There are different interpretations to it, but you definitely get the idea, no matter what interpretation, that these were not just innocent weddings with a white dress and a tux. There were multiple wives involved, and there was the impression that a man wants a woman, he just grabs her, and she's his. So Genesis summarizes it by saying their hearts are evil all the time, and that God was grieved that he ever made humans. And so Peter said that God did not spare the ancient world. This time, he did not oust them from some paradise. This time, he just drowned them all. Now, in that extremely wicked world was a man named Noah who had a small family, a wife, three sons, and their wives, eight people in all. And Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he's like a solitary voice. He's like the flashlight in the middle of the Pacific Ocean at night, the only light you can see as far as the eye can see. And Noah apparently said to the people of his day, because he's called a herald, listen, there is a God. The way you're living greatly displeases him. Judgment is coming. You need to repent. And so after that, you hear the sound of a saw. You hear the sound of a hammer, you hear the sound of carpentry, and an edifice starts to rise up from the ground, the likes of which nobody had ever seen. Now, the response to Noah's preaching, and apparently to the building of his ark, was at best, and let's call it an icy disinterest. Here's the way that Jesus summarized it in Matthew 24. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving their children in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. So at best, they were just disinterested. I don't care. Leave me alone. Let me get on with life. But at worst, the people of Noah's day had an open hostility to him, mocking him. This is the biggest boat we've ever seen, and it's miles from water. Who is this idiot making this boat? And then the family went up the plank, and the doors closed, and for the first time in the history of the world, water did not rise from the ground up through springs. Water came from the sky down. Within a day, two or three at most, you would think. From inside the ark, perhaps you could hear. And over time, the knocking became pounding. What happened? Well, we know what happened from the Greek word that Peter uses for flood. The Greek word for flood is cataclysm. And yet Peter's main point is not that almost every breathing person on earth was swept away. His point is this: if God did not spare the ancient world, and we expect the word then, but he doesn't say that. He waits to a later sentence. Now comes his third example of God's determination to destroy people bent on evil. His third example are the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, many years after Noah. These were twin cities. Their names are still known today, even to people who have never cracked open the Bible. In particular, the name of Sodom is known. Sodom is known for its godless fun. It's kind of a sin city. It's an anything-goes place. Vegas is sometimes called Sodom. Sodom is a place where you shake the bottle of hedonism and you pop the cork and out comes whatever. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is told again in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 and 19. Sodom was known for its vice, its sins, but also for its wealth. It was placed on a fertile plain where grazing was bountiful, and therefore the herds could increase, and therefore a great deal of money could be had. And so Abraham's nephew, Lot, was a herdsman. He was drawn by the lush grazing lands around Sodom, and so he moves to that area, and by the time we read of him, he had actually moved inside the city. Now Peter said that as Lot went about his business day by day, his soul, we read, was tortured by the things he heard, the filthy mouths of the people around him, tortured by the sights he saw, the decadent lives of the people around him, the obscenities of the way people went about their business. Well, but what happens in Sodom doesn't stay in Sodom. So God saw, and he decided to wipe it from the earth. And so he sends two angels who appear as merely human men, and they arrive into Sodom's gates, into the city, as if they are travelers, as the sun is going down. Now Lot sees this, and he says, come to my house to stay. Oh, no, we'll just sleep out in the city square. No, you don't know what this place is like. Come in here and stay in my home. He doesn't know they're angels yet, I suspect. He hurries them to his home, but it's too late, because we read in Genesis that all the men from every part of the city came and surrounded the house and says, we want those visitors. And the point is, they wanted those visitors for all the wrong reasons. The angels, to protect Lot and his family, blinded all the men of the city there. And then they asked, do you have any family here? Yes, I have this, that, and the other family. Get them, because the Lord is about to destroy the city, and hurry. Lot told his family what it was happening. Some of them believed, some of them were skeptical. And then the angels had to drag him and the few family members who believed out of the city. And then from whatever volcanic source or straight from heaven, who knows, the sky vomited liquid fire, and all of them met a dreadful end except Lot and two daughters. But the point is not the doom of the citizens of Sodom. And the point is not how the angels rescued Lot, because Peter writes, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he rescued Lot, and now he finally says it, then, and here's the point to all these stories, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to do certain things. And he's going to tell us those things. And Peter is saying, the Lord knows how to do in your day, my reader, the things that he did in the past. And so Peter would say to us, the Lord knows how to do in the 21st century the things that the Lord did in those three stories. What did the Lord do? What does the Lord know how to do? The Lord knows how, Peter says, to rescue the godly and to hold the unrighteous. Let's quickly take those two in reverse order. The Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous. Here's what he means, I think. Peter knows that his readers are surrounded by sin. Peter knows that they hear the mantra every day in their culture. Sin is okay. This is okay. It's just natural what we do. It doesn't matter. God's not so mad. We are not so bad. And so these Christians are discouraged because obedience is hard and sin can be fun. And the people that are sinning like crazy, there seem to be no consequences to them. And it gets tiring for believers. So Peter says, look, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for judgment. That is, he knows how to make sure that they don't escape. Even though it appears like they are escaping and will escape, God will make sure they will not escape if they don't repent. Well, Peter's readers might think, are these false teachers maybe big wheels and they may escape because of that? Maybe they're pastors, maybe they're presidents of Christian colleges, maybe they're famous Christian authors or something like that. Well, no, he says, angels were glorious beings, and they didn't escape. Well, Peter's readers may say, well, is God's judgment not seen? We look around, we see no judgment on them at all. Well, Peter says, hey, there was not a drop of rain until the day that the door of the ark closed, and then it came. It's similar to what you're experiencing now. Peter's readers maybe say, well, doesn't the world seem to thrive despite all its wickedness? It just does so well. And Peter says, well, Sodom, you may recall, had lush grasslands that earned them huge amounts of wealth. They seemed to thrive, and yet their destruction had not been sleeping. God knows how to hold, verse 9 says, how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. But he says something even more sobering. He says, God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. The idea is this. Fallen angels are right now in a hellish state of gloomy dungeons. They hate it, but they know that even worse is coming later at the end of time. Fallen humans, the Bible is clear, although this is so sobering and it's so hard to talk about. Fallen humans who die and do not repent, they are now in hell. Acts 1:25 says that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, left to go where he belongs. Jesus told the parable about the rich man and said that he was in hell, in torment. And yet all this was before the second coming, when the judgment day will rise the bodies of the righteous and the wicked from the graves. And we'll talk about the righteous, but the wicked will be given bodies and then consigned to even worse punishment in hell. This is an incredibly sobering thought. Peter says it not so that the righteous can feel puffed up. He says it so they will not be discouraged that all the people that seem to be getting away with everything, while Christians seem to be getting away with nothing, that's not how it's going to end up in the end. And Peter says, and here's the idea of being multitasked, not only does God know how to hold people who rebel against him for judgment, but here is the greater point. God knows how to rescue the godly. And perhaps some, or maybe many of you noticed that when Peter gave all his little if clauses, you know, if he didn't spare the angels, and if he didn't spare the world in the time of Noah, and if he didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then, and you expect him to say, then God knows how to hold the unrighteous for judgment, but he doesn't right away. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men. He says that first because that's what's most on his mind here with his readers. God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. That is, God knows how to rescue godly people from tests. What I think he means is this. He doesn't mean God will just keep them from all difficulties. I mean, you think about the difficulties Lot went through. Lot saw his hometown burn to a crisp. Lot saw his wife perish in the fleeing. Lot saw his daughter's fiancés perish. Lot had to go live in a cave. Lot lived in horrible situations. Did he live in a cave? He lived in a small town. He lived in a place that he didn't want to be. And Noah, my goodness, enduring. How many years did it take him to build that ark? And all that time, he's pleading with people who don't listen to him at all. And he sees the world that he knows and loves and the beautiful scenery all get drenched and sees an endless sea for days and days. No, it's not that God rescues us from any trials. It's that God knows how to keep us from falling irrevocably into the same sins of people around us so that we perish. God knows how to keep us from being so discouraged at being a Christian in a difficult world that we finally just throw it away and say, I don't want to do anymore. God knows how to keep us from facing the final judgment with our own sins, because if we had to face them alone, we would be in trouble. No, no. God knows how to rescue the godly from the test that he sends. Well, are the righteous merely a minority? Would this cause trouble? Oh, Peter says, there was only Noah and seven others on the whole face of the earth who were saved. There were only Lot and two others who were in the whole plain of Sodom that were saved. And yet both groups were rescued. God knows how to rescue the godly. We may say, well, didn't the whole world perish in Noah's day? Well, yeah, they did, but God rescued Noah, and he and his family were dry. Well, didn't the whole plain burn near Sodom? Yes, but Lot was ushered to safety. Well, are his readers, Peter's readers, are they worn down with the sinfulness of the world around them and fighting the temptations that they're tired of fighting? Yes, but he says God can keep you. His readers may be saying, I'm exhausted from the pull of this world and from fighting it. And Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. So, in putting this together, I have to admit that I was tempted to avoid using two words that are in this passage. I was tempted to avoid using the word the godly and tempted to avoid using the word the unrighteous, and here's why. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. You've read the Bible from earliest days. The language of the Bible is familiar to you. It's not a difficulty. But some of you were not raised in the Bible. Maybe Christianity is new to you. The Bible is still a rather fresh, untouched book to you. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. You're just thinking about these matters. You're looking into it and just pondering where you ought to go. And when that happens, phrases like calling believers the godly and calling everybody else the wicked or the unrighteous just seem snobbish. It seems self-righteous. It seems like Christians think that they're better than everybody else. But the word that when he talks about the godly, he's using a word that means a person who respects God. That's what it means. It is less about who Christians are, and it's more about who Christians realize that God is. That's the idea behind it. And when he talks about the unrighteous, well, Peter was unrighteous for crying out loud. Peter was a rough and tumble fisherman, and they were not known especially for being genteel sorts of folks, politely sipping tea with a little finger pointed outward like that. No, when Peter met Jesus, he said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. He had a very good idea of how unrighteous he was. And even once he became a disciple of Jesus, he was often arrogant. He was mouthy. And as you well know, on the night of Jesus' trial, he denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. But after Jesus died, several days later, as the women came to the tomb to bring spices in honor of him, an angel met them and said, no, Jesus isn't here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples and tell Peter especially. And so Jesus met with Peter later, and Peter learned what being a righteous person meant. He writes about it in his first epistle of Peter when he says in chapter 1, verse 18, it was not with silver or with gold that you were bought from your empty way of life. He's thinking of himself. But it was with the precious blood of Christ. Peter came to realize that it was Christ's crucifixion and death that was what made Peter a righteous man. that God would view him as totally righteous because his sins were washed away by Jesus' blood, not because he was such a good person. And that since he would be forgiven because of the death of Jesus for him, God could now begin to change him, and slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, he would be changed because he'd been given a newish heart, and therefore God would see him as totally clean and spotless in his eyes. But actually, little by little, he would be made in his actions and thoughts totally spotless over time, not totally until the day of judgment. So I would say this to you. Are you running today from God, or are you repenting? If you are running, no matter what high position in Christ's church you may hold, if you're running and not prepared to repent, the Lord knows how to hold the ungodly until the day of judgment. But if you are sobered by passages like this, if they make you examine yourself and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, if you are repenting of your sins and throwing yourself in the mercy of Jesus, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to bring them safely to his eternal home. Would you think for a moment about these things quietly, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, you know, as I was thinking about this sermon, the tension I felt between the need to say what this passage says in warning and yet to say so clearly what this passage says in encouragement. God, I think anybody who has a sensitive, tender conscience can look inside and see his or her own sins as a Christian and perhaps be tormented and say, is it possible I'm among the godless? Lord, I pray with the Puritans centuries ago that you would afflict the comfortable, but that you would comfort the afflicted. That those of us who are truly yours would take our sins more seriously, would speak to others and get help with places that we are stuck, would on a daily basis work hard to repent from our sins that cling to our feet, and try to live more righteously and wash ourselves in your blood when we don't, and see you change us over time. But we pray, God, for anyone here who has assumed salvation, presumed on your mercy, living as he or she pleases, but trying to baptize it in Christian vernacular and a little drop of blood here and there from Jesus and I'll be fine. God, I pray if anybody's in that boat, that you would sober them down to their cells and they would flee to you, and they would repent and be welcomed and have their sins washed white as snow and be changed. God, apply these words from Peter to each of us as we need. And may the grace of our Jesus who shed his blood, may the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, may the love of God the Father be with you all. Amen.